Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Tonight is the night for questions and answers. Get your Bibles because you're going to be needing them as we go through the various ones. And I can't spend a great deal of time on any one question, so you'll need to wear your thumbs out, quickly turning to these passages. We have a great list of questions, a large number of questions. I want to thank you for participating in this. As you know, I never, ever ask my own question. All of these have been submitted in this box back here, and from you, almost all of them are anonymous in the sense that I do not know who wrote them. But we're getting such good questions, and I'm grateful for your participation. All right, let's begin. Turn to Acts 5 and verse 32. Acts 5:32 is often used to prove the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Christians. Was the personal indwelling what Peter was talking about on this occasion when he speaks about the witness of the Holy Spirit? How could the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit be a witness to the unbelieving Sanhedrin? Wasn't Peter speaking of the Holy Spirit being a witness through the miraculous gifts that were given to Christians at that time? The answer is absolutely. In this passage, what you have, of course, is that these apostles, Peter being called and the other apostles being called into question because they are preaching Christ and they won't stop doing it. I'm going to take up now with verse 29, Acts 5 and 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are all witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." In what sense was the Holy Spirit witness? And the answer that the companion passage to this, of course, is Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The word was first spoken unto us by Jesus. Then it was confirmed by those that heard him, God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, various miracles of the Holy Spirit. Now, there you have it. The Holy Spirit confirmed the word of these preachers, these apostles, with giving of the Holy Spirit to endow these men with these miraculous abilities. Now, you have a similar idea over in Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now the next verse. And these signs shall follow them that believe. The word sign means evidence, in this case, evidence that what they were preaching really was from heaven. And these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were given to bear witness to this truth. This really is from heaven. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. Who's that? These people who have been baptized for the remission of their sins. Because the apostles would lay their hands on them, they would receive these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to confirm the word. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. They'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They'll lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. All of that is for a sign. All of that came from the Holy Spirit. Parenthetical note, we do not have the miraculous gifts today. Please bear in mind that when you read Acts chapter 8, it becomes abundantly clear that the way Christians received the gift of the Holy Spirit, of these miraculous gifts, was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Because those people on whom they laid their hands didn't have the ability to do the same. They couldn't confer the gifts to others when the apostles died. This transference of those miraculous gifts ceased. This is a really interesting question. I'm a relatively new Christian. Being baptized into the family of the Church of Christ was one of the best and memorable moments of my life. But unfortunately, I suffer from something called social anxiety disorder, which in a nutshell causes me to fear large crowds of people and make me imagine everyone is judging me negatively, when in reality they are not doing any such thing. And this keeps me from opening up to people. And it's all I can do not to burst into tears trying to overcome this problem. It has definitely affected my church life. I would deeply appreciate it if you could offer some words of hope, maybe sound scripture I could study, for I do desire to be a good Christian, an example in the church. What a sweet note. I do not know who this refers to, but I want you to know that I sympathize with your problem, and you're not the only one. I've known of this before. And here would be my suggestion. And I know I'm no expert in this, but I know that it's a terrible problem and a common problem in society today. I would urge you to find a Christian, somebody that you can befriend and sit with every time in worship. Find somebody you can sit with every time. And if you're married, I don't know if you are or not, but if you're married, find a couple with whom you and your spouse can sit and befriend, become friends with them, get close to them, and then use them to help you through this. That is to say, wouldn't it be wonderful if you had somebody that you were close enough to that you didn't feel nervous about, and you could say, I'm feeling anxious today. I feel like people are looking at me this way or that. And that friend could say, no, that isn't true. I know those people, and they think a lot of you, and they could build you up. I think it would be I think the very fact that you've asked this question is a great step, because it shows that you really want to get past this and be able to enjoy the benefits of being in the church. The next thing, of course, and this is all too simple but yet profound, be sure that you're praying about this. In 1 Peter 5 and 7, Peter writes, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And He'll help you. He'll help you with this. And this Christian or this Christian couple you befriend, they will help you too to get past this social phobia. This is written obviously from a child, but it's a good question. My mom and dad had been studying Psalms in their class, so we've been looking at some of these. I assume he means or she means their family had been looking at the Psalms. Do you think that some churches clap their hands and shout because of Psalm 47:1, which references that very thing? And the answer is, I think that's probably right. Is it okay to do this during worship or at the time of singing in worship? And the answer is, certainly not. When you get a couple of worship principles in your mind, and this is not very difficult, when you get these in your mind, and it answers all of these kinds of questions, and they're principles like these. The first one is that we are under the New Testament, not the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still valuable because it helps us to understand lots of things about God and lots of things about the New Testament. Why Galatians 3, 25 through 30, or 25, 26, 27, says that the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It helps us understand the New Testament. But we are not under the Old Testament law. We're under the New Testament law. So important that we rightly divide the word. Now, you get that confused, and what are you going to do? I heard one time of a man who misunderstood this. And he opened up the Bible and it said, build an ark. Does the Bible say build an ark? Yeah. You've been building one? No. Why not? Because that law wasn't for me. That command was not for me. Right. That's right. What about the command to offer animal sacrifices? To do such today would be blasphemy. Why? Because we're not under that old law anymore. What about the creation of a Levitical priesthood today? No. Why not? Because we're not under that old law anymore. To do so would be wrong. We're under the New Testament law. So the first principle of worship is, what does the New Testament say God wants us to do in worship in the church? The second thing out of these two principles, the second one would be, always remember that what we do in worship must be generated by this point. What would please God? If I ever step over into determining what I will do in worship by what will please me, I've messed up. And then, frankly, that's what's happened in a great deal of worship that's offered today to God, is that it has its foundation, what is pleasing to men, rather than going to the New Testament and saying, what is pleasing to God. And so there you are. The answer is that despite the fact that some worshipped with clapping of hands and of instrumental music in the Old Testament, that's not our question. That is not our issue. Our issue is, what does the New Testament teach God wants for our worship? And that's what settles the matter. And so because clapping of hands or instrumental music or a number of other things I've mentioned are not part of the New Testament pattern, then we should not do them in our worship. 2 Corinthians 4 and 14 was referenced in a recent sermon about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Does that mean that it would be wrong for a Christian to perform a wedding for an unbeliever and a believer? I think sometimes it would. A couple of things to understand. First of all, that this passage written by Paul is not specifically about marriage. It's about a general principle. And it's this. A Christian should not give the authority to an unbeliever to tell him to do wrong and he's obligated to do it. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers means I ought to obey God rather than man. And Acts chapter 5 and 29. I ought to obey God rather than man. I'm not going to make another man my God. And I'm not going to sin against God just because you want me to. I'm not going to do it. Right? And that's the principle here. Can this apply to marriage? But certainly it can. I don't think it always does. And I don't frankly know of a preacher offhand that feels the way I do about marrying people. There are some preachers who choose to never marry unbelievers or divorced people or a number of different things, personal scruples, and I respect most of those. Here's the way I think about it. When would marrying two people together violate this law of being not unequally yoked together? Well, the Bible teaches that a wife is to be submissive to her husband. I will not marry a believing wife, a Christian wife, to an unbelieving husband. Because whether she verbalizes it or not, she's vowing in that ceremony that she's going to submit to his authority. Right? But he's an unbeliever. He's not a Christian. I believe that would be to be unequally yoked together. You see what I mean? But there are other cases. Now suppose in this case the husband is a Christian and the woman he wants to marry is not. I'd rather be happy if she would vow to love, honor, and obey him, the Christian. Let him lead her in life. I believe it would be a different matter. I think the other things that come into this, is it good for Christians to marry non-Christians? I think it has its own problems and different issues. But in reference to this passage wouldn't prevent that because the believer would have the authority over the unbeliever instead of the other way around. This is an interesting question. Understanding that our country was founded on Christianity, you have to put that in quotes. Bear in mind that a lot of it was Calvinistic in its nature, but in quotes, I'm good with that. It was founded on Christian principles, surely. Have any of our presidents been members of the church? If they are not Christians, should we support them? Should we pray for all of our presidents? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The answer to your question is yes. We have had one president who was a member of the church. President Garfield was the 20th president. And he wasn't in office very long. He was shot and assassinated. He took office in March of 1881. And there's a church building in Murfreesboro, old building. And I held a meeting there or two. And Garfield preached there. And that's pretty interesting. Garfield was also an elder in the church, and that's interesting, and a brilliant man. It is said, and I don't know if this is true, but it's said to be true, that Garfield could take a question in English, and he was ambidextrous. He could write, but not just that, he could write the answer in Latin with one hand, and the answer in ancient Greek in the other hand at the same time. Now, anyway, that's just a tidbit for you. But the answer is that president, Garfield, was a member of the church. If there was another, I don't know it, and I ask our church authority, Stan, if he knew of another one, and he did not. So there, I think that's solid evidence there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, first verse. Listen closely. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead. Have you been praying this? Would you please pray this? For all of earth in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. How would you verbalize that? Well, the first part's easy. But of course, what we should pray for, especially in the climate in which we now live, is that we will have our religious freedoms. They're being challenged, of course, by a number of different fronts. One is the idea of a world government. Have you ever thought what would happen to our religious freedoms if we adopted a world government? Another one is concessions to Islam. I don't have to tell you that Islam is counter to Christianity. And if Islam took our country, then our religious freedoms, of course, would be destroyed. If homosexual rights are continued to be allowed and promoted, it will interfere seriously with our religious rights. Already among preachers, there's a lot of discussion about this. And we, of course, have an administration right now that is more pro-homosexual movement than any in history. Any in history. I mean by a country mile. And the idea, well, it was presented to me this way recently, that they believed here's the way we would first find real problems, is that a gospel preacher preaches Romans chapter 1, the prohibitions of God against the practice of homosexuality. Then a man goes out and commits a crime against someone who is gay and is incarcerated for that. And then when he's brought to charges, he explains, I went and heard that preacher in the Church of Christ preach these things from Romans 1, and it made me want to hurt a homosexual. And so you have this hate crime issue coming up. The preacher promoted this in me, and then I carried it out. Is that hate speech? Next question. Is dating acceptable for one who is ineligible to remarry? And incidentally, this is an unusual question, and I happen to know who asked it. He gave it to me personally. And in none of these questions do I suspect any kind of ill feeling. All of these are given in love, and this one is certainly in this way. Is dating acceptable for one who is eligible or is ineligible to remarry? Well, I think the first thing, because a lot of people listen to these Q&As who are not members of the church, first thing to deal with is this point. Bear in mind that, biblically speaking, there is such a thing as a marriage which is not God-approved. I mean a marriage in America for which a person has a legitimate marriage license, but in the eyes of God, not approved. A couple of passages prove that easily. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now watch, here's the rest. And whoso marries her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Wait a minute, that's marriage. Yes, but Jesus said it's adultery. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, Romans 7 and verse 2, a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. Okay, got it. But then he goes on. So that if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. Wait a minute. I thought you said she was married. She is married. She's married to another man. And biblically, in the eyes of God, she is an adulteress. That is... from a civil standpoint, it's marriage. From God's viewpoint, it's adultery. And so, back to the question. There are some people, then, who are ineligible to remarry. If, for example, a husband and wife divorce, there's no adultery involved. They merely cannot live together, choose not to live together. They divorce. Neither of them are eligible to remarry. If you have another circumstance where a man and a woman are married, and the husband commits adultery, and his wife puts him away for that adultery. he's ineligible to remarry. She may remarry, but not him. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. All right, so that, let's consider that covered for the moment. It's not wrong for a person who's ineligible to remarry to have friends. It's not wrong for such a person to go out to dinner with other people and enjoy their company. But I want you to bear in mind that this is fraught with dangers. You're talking about matters of the heart, matters of the emotion. It's interesting to me that in the Bible, when you talk about different kinds of temptations, it's not uncommon for the Bible to say, in essence, stand your ground. I mean, like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4 when he faced the temptation of the devil and he quoted from Deuteronomy. He stood his ground. It is written, and he stood there and he faced that temptation. In reference to sexual temptation, that's not the mindset of the Scripture, to stand your ground. And I think a little thought will give you the reason why. You don't stand and fight this when you run from it. And so Proverbs chapter 5 and about verse 7 says, don't go near to the door of her house. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee youthful lusts. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18, flee fornication. Joseph, Genesis 39, observe what he did. There's Potiphar's wife. He ran from it. He ran. You don't stand and fight this when you run from it. Is there anything wrong with a man or woman who knows they cannot remarry having friends of the opposite gender? Maybe dating, maybe going out for dinner sometime. I cannot say that that's a wrong thing to do, but I would offer this caution. It could very quickly become a dangerous thing to do. And so I would offer great caution in that. It hasn't been so uncommon in history for people who knew the truth about their ineligibility to remarry to suddenly find themselves so attracted to a member of the opposite sex that they changed their view. They no longer realized the truth. They compromised it, and that's a very sad thing, because the truth doesn't change just because I've fallen in love with someone. Next question. This is a good one. Go to Acts chapter 21 with me. Acts 21. I want to start in verse 17. I will tell you, coming into this question, that there are good people who believe opposite things about what happened in this passage. And I'll tell you what I believe and why, and then all of you who want to believe right will agree with me. Now, you know I'm kidding. Okay, here we go. Acts 21, beginning in verse 17. Through 27 tells about many Jews who believed and who were still being zealous of the law. That is the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. Since the law of Moses had ended at Jesus' death and when the church was established, why would the elders and James tell Paul to take a vow and purify himself to prove that he still kept the law? This seems to conflict with the Jerusalem conference and Paul's letter to the Galatians in Galatians 2 and 16. Did Paul sin in taking this vow? The answer is yes. The answer is, I believe, yes. Now, a couple of things. Bear in mind that one of Paul's greatest challenges in his preaching were what we call the Judaizing teachers. Their message was that okay, Jesus is Christ, but we still want to bind the old law, particularly circumcision and things like that. And so in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem conference, the elders and the apostles getting together to try to sort this out. What is it that we can bind on these new Christians? Isn't it true that they must practice at least some of the law of Moses to be in the kingdom of God, this kingdom of Christ? And so you had a large number of them, of these early Christians and teachers, who were binding the old law, and then others who recognized the truth that old law had its purpose, but had been nailed to the cross in Colossians 2 and 14, and we were no longer under that. Paul understood this point. And so when you come into Acts 21, Paul had just finished writing the book of Romans. Now, bear in mind his concern about his Jewish Christian friends. This is Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What's the matter? They don't get it. They're still binding the old law. And then you get to the end of Galatians chapter 5. And Paul says, any of you that seek to be justified by the law, and he's speaking in the context of binding circumcision on these Christians. He says, you try to bind the law, you're fallen from grace. Now that's not ambiguous. In Galatians 2, when Peter treated the Gentile Christians differently from the Jewish Christians because he was afraid about how other Jewish Christians would treat him, Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Paul understood that this business of binding the old law on Christians was wrong. But when you get to Acts 21, you've got this unusual circumstance. I mean, the pressure for Paul to compromise this point. I'm in Acts 21 and verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews, another translation says thousands of Jews, there are who have believed, and they are all zealous of the law. That's not the law of Christ. That's the law of Moses. But they have been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. The Old Testament customs are laws. Now, wait a minute before I read on. May I ask you a question? Did they understand Paul right? Is that what Paul was Paul saying, that if you want to be Christians, you're not to circumcise your children as a religious adherence to the old law? That's exactly what he was saying. They understood Paul. That's what he was saying. He was saying, you don't have to obey the old law to be a Christian. You obey the new law, the law of Christ. They understood Paul. May I read that again? James and the others are saying to Paul, there are thousands of people who believe, but they're zealous of the law. They're holding the law of Moses, but they think that you're teaching this. Verse 21, they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. That's what he was preaching. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. This is a Nazarite vow. This is a Jewish a custom, a Jewish activity. And it involved, incidentally, in the procedures, it involved, are you ready for this? Animal sacrifice. After the church began, after the cross, animal sacrifice. 24, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Get it? And then Paul did it. Did he sin? I believe that he did. I believe he compromised. You say, but why? For the same reason a lot of men compromise today. It's so very difficult when you say, why? Why, if we would compromise what we teach about the necessity of baptism, We a lot of folks would be interested in what we're doing here. We could grow very rapidly. If we would compromise what we teach against the concepts of denominationalism, we could grow quicker. If we would compromise what the Bible teaches about women leadership, I mean, we have a feministic society, can't we? Man, we could grow. There are thousands of people out there who call themselves believers, but you know what, preacher? They think that you're preaching that women can't be preachers and elders in the church. That's what they think. They think that you're preaching that worship has to be according to the New Testament pattern, and so we shouldn't use instrumental music in worship. That's what they think. You know what? They're right. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. Because that's what the Bible says. Now, we could compromise it. And here's Paul. I think Paul is in such a such a terrible vice grip of pressure. Now, Paul, there are thousands of Christians, thousands of believers who are zealous of the law, and they think this. Now, all we're asking is that you be purified with these. Take this on with these men, and it will show others that you are not opposed to the keeping of the old law. Number next. There are members of my family who are unfaithful Christians and have been for some time. The congregations of which they are or were a part have not practiced withdrawal of fellowship as they should have. To what extent, if any, do I have a personal responsibility to withdraw myself from these people? That's an interesting question. I want to answer it this way. It's my conviction that the passages which demand withdrawal of fellowship, and there are several of them, I'll reference them, are very strong to suggest that these things are to be done by the congregations and not the individuals. An individual may choose to separate himself from a Christian who is living in sin. In fact, I think that's often a very natural thing. Sin not only separates men from God, sin has a way of separating Christian from Christian. I mean impenitent sin. But what about the idea of withdrawal? The withdrawal of fellowship is something which is given in the New Testament as a church function. Now, the passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. And Paul says, Now, when you're come together, that is the whole church, here's how I want you to carry this out. And then I want the whole church to respect it and honor it and don't eat with this man who has gone into sin, yet he was impenitent. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, you have what I consider to be the strongest, most explicit command in the whole New Testament. And it's about this subject. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walked disorderly, and not after the tradition or teaching which you've received of us. But that was written to the church, not to individuals. To even clarify this more, you go to Matthew chapter 18, about verse 15 beginning. If your brother sins against you, what happens? What are you supposed to do? You go to him and you talk to him, just the two of you, and you try to square it. But what if he won't hear that? Then you take one or more with you, that in the word of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then what if he won't hear that? Then he says, then you take it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, then let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. Withdrawal of fellowship is described there. Well, now, why couldn't he have simplified this by stopping the procedure early? Why take it to the degree of the entire church getting involved in this? I can think of some reasons. One is that it's obvious from the text that he's being very careful to say, you go to him privately because it might be settled then. Now, it might be settled by the offending brother saying, you're right, I sinned against you and I'm sorry. And it's forgiven and forgotten. That's good. That's great. But it might be that the offending brother says, well, brother, you misunderstood. That's not what happened at all. And truly, it wasn't. So Jesus said, you take one or more with you that every word may be established. It could be that the accusing brother is wrong about this, that he's going in a wrong direction. He's off base. There's no sin been committed against him. He's trumped this up. You take one or more with you that every word may be established. That would correct that. And you know what? If you did have three knuckleheads and they weren't getting this, you know, you tell it to the church. Well, you know what? Every word would be further established there to make sure that sin truly had been committed. What if withdrawal a fellowship in the context of these passages was for individuals? I heard of one of our good preachers' schools. One of the professors said that they had a problem in these young preachers in this school because it wasn't at all uncommon for them to get into religious discussions and they keep withdrawing from each other. Now, that's rather amusing, but it's amusing, but it also illustrates this point, is that that's not a good circumstance because it leaves you open for the possibility that awful mistakes are going to be made. All right. Let me summarize that by saying this. The principles of withdrawal of fellowship in the New Testament are always couched in a context of the church carrying this out. not individuals. Set that aside for a minute. Again, it seems to me that in families or even among friends, there may be things that you do to try to bring about the repentance of a wayward brother or sister. I know of families right now who have family members who are living in abject sin. They've just left the faith. And their biological family no longer welcomes them into their family get-togethers. Now, I don't know of a passage that binds that in the Scriptures, that particular scenario. But nor would I tell a family they're doing a wrong thing if their objective is to try to bring that one back, to shock him into repentance. I wouldn't tell them they're doing a wrong thing. All I would say is that this practice would fall into the category of a number of things that we might do to try to win somebody back, but it's not the withdrawal of fellowship as described in these passages of Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I do not know of a passage of Scripture where an individual in the church withdrew from a wayward brother on his own, or where he was commanded to do so on his own. I tell you what, we better stop. The time is gone. I would love it if we could take 2 hours to do this each time. And I have some questions left, and if you ask them, I promise next time, if the Lord wills, I will address those and I'll try to make them first. It's so good that you've come tonight to be part of this study, and I hope that we've grown from it. I love the Word of God, and I know that you do too. God has been so good to us in so many ways, and He's communicated to us in the revelation of His Word, His will, which is the Bible. And the Hebrews writer refers to the New Testament as the will of Jesus Christ, and it's a testament like any man who died would leave his will. I love the way of thinking about it that way, because Jesus has gone back to the Father, yet He's still the head of the church. How is it that He governs and rules in the church today? And He does so by the New Testament. The New Testament teaches us how to come to Him on His terms, obey the gospel, and be the recipients of the blood, the forgiveness that's available through the cross. Is there someone here tonight who needs to become a Christian? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, what about now? Repent of your sins and confess Jesus and be baptized, immersed in water, just like Jesus said, in order to be saved. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. For the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. To be saved, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. To wash away your sins, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We'd be happy to assist you tonight in your obedience. Is there somebody here who needs the prayers of the Christians? We're here for you, and we would be so happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing this song of encouragement. Who would like to respond? If it's you, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730. If you would like to contact the speaker, he can be reached at collie@westhuntsville.org. That's collie@westhuntsville.org.